Morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. Last week when we started this series, what we wanted to do was to take a look at the big picture, just in general, the big picture of human sexuality. This week, we want to look a little bit more at what goes on within that picture between a groom and a bride, right? What goes on within that picture of marriage? Two introductory matters. The first, and this is true every week of this series, but I want to make sure that I definitely say it today. But anytime we address topics like this, we have to have a balance between clarity on the one hand and decency on the other. Okay, just public decency, propriety. There are times when we need to just be clear and say what we mean, you know? And with this topic especially, sometimes we resort to euphemisms. We stay vague because we think it'll reduce some of the awkwardness that we're all feeling. And in a lot of ways, that might be okay, but sometimes we don't actually clear up confusion that is out there, and misunderstanding remains because we didn't actually say what needed to be said. We have to be clear. We have a whole generation of Christian young people who, even if they have the talk at home with their parents, even if they have it, they're going out and engaging in behaviors that they shouldn't do, that their parents don't want them to do, that are not best for them long term, but they're doing them because they think, well, they told me not to have sex, and I didn't have sex, so it's okay. We have to be clear, okay? We have to have clarity on these matters. At the same time, there is much to be said for public decency, delicacy, propriety. Ephesians 5:3 is where it says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any other kind of impurity. Another way to translate that is, let such things be not even named among you. Not even mentioned. Don't even talk about some of these things we know are going on out there. So there's no place either for me just to stand up here and say a bunch of explicit things just for the sake of saying them. Okay? I have to have clarity on the one hand, decency on the other. And in the balance between those two things, hear me on this, in the balance between those two things, I have to land somewhere, don't I? And so if I land somewhere differently from where you want me to, differently from where you would if you were up here, at least know that's the balance I'm wrestling with and trying to be sensitive to. Second introductory matter. We're calling this series Gender and Sexuality. Gender and Sexuality and the Gospel. And some of you may be wondering, why the two? Why both? Why gender and sexuality? And in general, and I don't have time to break down all these terms fully, but in general, someone's sex refers to their biology, their physiology, whether they are biologically male or female. Right? That's the way the term is used. And gender, on the other hand, is being used to describe the social role that somebody adopts or fulfills, whether they act or dress or behave as a man or as a woman, right? And which one of those two they identify with. And now many of you, I know, grew up in what in a lot of ways feels like a simpler time, a time when a man was a man and a woman was a woman, and that was sort of it, right? And so even if that is where you are coming from, if that's where we're coming from, there's still so much value in knowing these are the nuances between how these two terms are being used and being aware of the discussion that's happening at a national level. As I'm sure you're seeing in the news, part of what is going on is asking questions about what provisions do we make for someone who perceives their gender to be different from their sex? And how do we handle that? How do we interact with it? That's the distinction or the nuance between the two terms. So, today, with gender and sexuality, we're going to look at three things. Right? We're going to look at, number one, understanding and approaching these two things scientifically, from a biblical perspective, but just a little bit of the science going on beneath them, understanding them scientifically. We're going to look, number two, at understanding gender and sexuality socially, getting a little bit into some of the social roles within marriage that male and female take on. And then number three, we're going to look at understanding gender and sexuality, hear me on this one, significantly, right? Significantly, significantly. Now, I'm not making that word up. That's a published word that's out there. It's used to emphasize in what ways these things function for the Christian, in what ways these things function as a sign pointing us to something else, right? Sign being the root of what gives something significance. And if that's confusing, you can basically just think of it as symbolic, understanding these things symbolically. But perhaps symbolic is a little bit too weak of a term, because these things are real, they're really there. What are they pointing us to? All right? Understanding gender and sexuality scientifically, socially, significantly. First, when God makes men and women, and we looked at this last week, when God makes men and women, he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Then what does he say? Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created us. And so part of what that means, Genesis is teaching us from the very beginning, is that your gender and sexuality is absolutely essential to your self-understanding as a person. You can't understand yourself if you don't understand male, female. You see, God didn't make people, did he? He didn't make people. He made men, and he made women. And so you cannot have full self-understanding until you come to grips with who you are as a woman before God, with who you are as a man before God. These things get to the core of who we are. He made you a male or a female. Now, one of the youths asked a great question this past Wednesday night about the intersex condition. Great question. We have to wrestle with it, and we might get into that sometime. We're not going to do it in detail today. But you see, it's common in our world to think that someone's sex is merely the physiological structures they do or do not have in certain parts of their body. These structures, that's the only difference between a male and a female. But it's so much more than that. Your sex determines your reproductive structures, yes, physiology. But your sex also determines your body's chemistry, your hormones, your endocrine system. There are well-recognized and well-documented differences between the types of chemicals your body produces and how much of them and how they're received, depending on whether you are a male or a female. But beyond even that, your sex goes all the way down to the genetic level. You see, every single one of your cells, if you are a man, every single one of your cells is a male cell every minute of the day. And if you are a woman, every single one of your cells is a female cell every minute of every day that you live. These things are the core of us. The head of one counseling department at a university says that our sexuality is coming out of us, begins at the genetic level, and then it's coming out of us, not just with hormonal teenagers, right? With all of us. It's coming out of who we are. It's never merely that, well, you have this organ, so you better fall in line with this stereotype. No, it's the very core of who we are, genetically, chemically. At an anecdotal level, and by that I just mean this is not a published article, this is just word of mouth, but many pharmaceutical companies are actually starting to make slightly different forms of pills, one for men, one for women, because they're realizing the male and female bodies respond slightly differently to the medicine that's being delivered. Right? It's inherent to who we are. These things are never arbitrary. They're never forced upon us. They are coming out of us from a very cellular level. And when you think about sex, now, I realize what just happened. 2 weeks in a row. Last week, you were told to get out your cell phones in church. This week, you're being told to think about sex in church. Okay, but hang with me. Decency, clarity. When we get to the sex act, what does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? To be male biologically is to initiate, to begin, to deposit. And to be female biologically is to respond and receive within oneself. I'm not even talking social roles yet. I'm talking physiology. These things are not arbitrary. This is how it is. It works. Reproductively, what happens? Beyond sex, with reproduction, the male impregnates, the female receives within her body, grows life within her body, nurtures life from her body, both before and after birth. And we can come up with all sorts of exceptions and variations to this, and we may address some of those in time. But there is a principle at the heart of this. And one way that I've heard this principle said is this: extreme cases make bad law. Okay? Extreme cases make bad law. In any topic, you're going to have people way off at the extreme at one end and way off at the extreme at the other end. And we should never take those extremes and use them to set the standard for everyone else. No, we start with the norm and then say, okay, how do we take this and understand it and apply it to these other extreme cases that we see? If our starting point for sexuality is merely what feels best to you, then any variation you can think of doesn't make a difference. It doesn't matter, and I won't go into those in detail. Right? But we'll think they're all equivalent, and we're just coming out of some sort of repressive religious culture that we have to break free from. But if our starting point is that God made us male and female on purpose, for a reason, to point us to these higher realities, well, then let's find out what these higher realities are that these two different patterns of behavior are pointing us to, genetically, all the way up to the physiology. When I was in high school, and that is a dangerous way to start a sentence in this topic, when I was in high school, in biology class, we learned about these things called bell curves. Right, bell curves. And we're actually going to put up a picture of one of these. We're going to put up a diagram of a bell curve. You can go ahead and put it up, please. And the reason why we're going to do this is for two reasons. The first is that it's actually going to be helpful to get a visual for how this works rather than me just trying to describe it. But the second reason why we put up this diagram is so that you can walk out and tell people, our pastor is preaching on sexuality, and he's even using diagrams. Okay? Go out, let's pack the house, invite them. Gender and sexuality complete with diagrams. Let them know. The way a bell curve works is this. For certain traits within any population, you have individuals who have extreme values at one end, and you have individuals who have extreme values at the other end, and most people fall somewhere in the middle, right? That's what, the higher up on the curve, the more number of individuals have that quality for that trait. Height is a great example, okay? Even in this room, in any population, we're going to have some people who are extremely tall and some people who are extremely short, and I won't mention any names, right? But most of us are going to fall somewhere in the middle. Here's one of the crucial things for understanding gender. And all kinds of misunderstandings are coming out in our society because people forget this foundational truth. This goes all the way back to high school biology. In high school biology, we learned that almost every single gender trait can be depicted as overlapping bell curves. Right? Overlapping bell curves. We can go ahead and put that up as well. Almost all gender traits can occur like this. Okay, so take something like strength instead of height. Take something like strength. Are men stronger than women? Yes. Right? In general, yes, men are stronger than women. Does that mean you can never find a woman who is stronger than a man? No. Why? Overlapping bell curves. And so some women are going to be farther along on a trait, and some men are going to be farther along than a trait. And how many it works out that way just depends on how close or far apart the two bell curves are. But part of the pushback that happens in our culture as gender continues to be redefined is in our culture, somebody will say, well, I can think of a woman. I know a female who is stronger than some men. Maybe even she's stronger, a lot stronger than most men. So what does that mean? Look, your gender traits, your whole idea of gender characteristics are outdated. She's stronger than men. They're outdated, you're being repressive, you have this ancient expectation. What are you going to do? If there's something heavy that needs to be lifted, and there's this strong woman there and a weak man, are you going to say the man has to lift it just because you're being patriarchal? You're not allowing her to be who she really is. You're not allowing him to be who he really is. What happened? Well, one, extreme cases make bad law. And two, they forgot that gender traits are always overlapping bell curves. We should expect to have very strong women, very fast women, very non-initiatory males. That's what we call being passive. And it doesn't blow the theory out of the water. It actually reinforces it because they're overlapping bell curves. You can have exceptions and still the general rule of thumb holds. Absolutely critical in our understanding of what it means to be made male and female. Right. Two. Understanding gender and sexuality with that foundation, understanding these two things socially. Preaching on homosexuality, in this area at least, is a cakewalk compared to where we're going to go next. You can get up in this area at least and say, homosexuality is wrong. And a lot of people will come up to you afterwards and say, hey, thanks. Thanks for saying that. Thanks for taking a stand. Thanks for having the guts to call it like it is. You get up and preach on gender roles, look out. But this is where so much of our confusion begins. First general principle, extreme cases make bad law, overlapping bell curves. Second general principle, the abuse of a thing does not negate its proper use. The abuse of something does not negate, it does not wipe away, it does not do away with its proper use. You see, the solution to seeing something misused is not to ultimately stop using it altogether. That might be a necessary step for a time, but it never becomes the new universal rule just because it was abused somewhere in the past. We see this with alcohol all the time, but let's not get into that today. I'll give you a different example. Say somebody has an eating disorder, right? An eating disorder. A disorder where they eat more and more food than they possibly need. That is a disorder, isn't it? And I'm talking about somebody where they're not just, you know, a little bit out of shape or something like that, but somebody who is morbidly obese. They just keep eating too much food every single time. And say that person begins to recognize what they are doing, to recognize what is going on and that something needs to change, and say that they say to themselves, okay, I got it. I'm going to stop eating food altogether. I've been abusing it. I've been doing it too much. I'm never going to eat food again. Is that going to work? No. Going from one extreme to another is a different disorder altogether. It's not another way to live, it's another way to die. What I'm about to read to you, you have probably seen abused somewhere. Most of us in this room, you've probably seen it abused. Don't let that make you think that that means the solution is just to wipe this away altogether. Here we go. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives must submit to their husbands in everything. Many Christian men know that paragraph better than what I'm about to read. Husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, what that passage does not mean is this sort of 1950s stereotype we have, where the husband comes home from work, kicks up his feet, reads the newspaper, and leaves the wife to make dinner, to do all the cleanup from dinner, and to deal with the kids in the process. And if anybody interrupts this posture that he has, to say to them, do as I say, because I said it. Because I'm the head. That's an extreme. It's being domineering. It's being aloof, self-serving, not other-serving. That is not what the Bible is talking about. Not what this passage is talking about. Not what I'm talking about. But in reaction to that, what have we done as a culture? We're way over here. Another extreme. We have men who are passive. Men who are not just not being domineering, they're not leading at all. They're not asserting any headship, any authority whatsoever. Men who are not heads responsible for their families, for their wives, for their own well-being, and women who don't want them to be. Two extremes. One is not a solution to another. They're both ways to die. Domineering men, passive men. And women, there is not much that I would claim to know goes on in your minds that you think or that you want, but I know this. You don't want either one of these, do you? You don't want either one of those. There are so many factors to this, so many passages that address it. How do we understand each one? And beyond just that, beyond just specific passages, how do we understand how all of these passages fit together and piece together? But when God says in Genesis 3, when God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, there are about 37 and a half different interpretations of what that means, right? But part of it is this. Each one of the curses in Genesis, each one of the curses take an existing relationship that God has instituted and show how it has been distorted by the fall. The curses aren't making something new out of nothing. God gives an order. God, man, woman, nature, and Satan comes along and completely reverses that order and flips it on its head. And to do away with gender roles because of the curse would be a little bit like saying, well, because the curse made work hard, that must mean man didn't have to work before the curse. And so if we live in redemption, it means man doesn't have to work anymore. No, God put Adam in the garden to work it and take care of it before the fall. But now because of the curse, it will be filled with all sorts of pain and frustration and difficulty. The curse takes a pre-existing relationship and shows how it's been distorted. God made the husband to rule and be responsible for, and he made the woman to flourish and thrive under that husband's nourishing protection and care for and leadership. And the curse says that that whole relationship will be fractured now. And it's obvious whenever we look at the news in our own day, it will be fractured because the women will not be content with this order. They'll want to throw it to the wind and assert themselves as equal, not just in value, but in role. And men, in response, will counter-assert themselves in ruling over, not ruling for. But restoration from the curse doesn't mean removing the order, removing the relationship altogether. It means restoring that relationship to the proper proportions originally intended for it, for our own good. You would need weeks and weeks to unpack everything I just said and what it looks like, and just as importantly, what it doesn't look like, what it doesn't mean, because there are all sorts of misunderstandings about it. You need weeks and weeks, but I want to give you at least something practically before we leave today, right? Just to give us a start. Headship, biblical headship, involves leadership, it involves authority, it involves responsibility, representation of, it involves protection and initiative on behalf of. That's not a formal definition. I'm just trying to give us a flavor of what we're working with. And it's not very popular to say these days. First wedding ceremony I ever did as a pastor, one of the things I said was, the idea of submission today has come under attack, especially the idea of women submitting to men. Submission being the other half of headship, the reception, the response. There are churches all across the spectrum on this. Churches who have abused headship and are not letting women use the God-given gifts they have for the good of the world and the church. And there are churches who, in response, have swung to the opposite extreme and have said, there are no gender roles at all. But as with most things in the Bible, most of the deepest truths of the Christian faith are found in holding not one extreme and not the other, but in holding both of them together in unison with one another. Most of the deepest truths of the Christian faith are holding two things that would seem not to be able to go together and saying yes to both. Was Jesus God or a man? It's one or the other, isn't it? Was he God or was he man? Yes. Is God three or is he one? Because the answer has to be three or one. You can't be both. Yes. Was Jesus' mom a virgin or did she give birth to him? Because one of those rules out the other both ways, doesn't it? Which one was it? Did God create men and women to have different but complementary roles or to have equal value and worth? Not just is the answer yes, but you will only get to experience the fullness of your side of that half when you learn to hold the other side fully too. You see, do you tend to emphasize the differences between men and women? Do you tend to emphasize the differences? The very best partner you can have, if you are a woman looking for a husband or having a husband or a man with a wife, the very best partner you can have is when you realize and recognize this person is just as valuable as I am, and I'm going to spend myself to see that they get to use their gifts to the fullest because they're equal worth. You have to have both. And do you tend to emphasize the equality instead? The sameness in value. Do you tend to emphasize that? The best partner you can have is somebody who's completely different from you. And by meeting each other, not in some sort of neutered middle ground where you try to strip away everything that's different, but in allowing both of you to do your differences in the roles and the ways that God has made you and in the space that those two poles create to flourish, each one of you. Male and female socially is to have absolute equal worth borne out in mutually complementary roles. I'll put it to you this way. One of the greatest analogies I've heard for headship, you ready for this? Greatest analogies for headship I've heard is rental car insurance. Right? Rental car insurance. You ever go on a trip and rent a car? Let's say the whole thing costs $60. Okay, $60. You're gonna be there for a weekend. You just need, you know, from the airport to the hotel and back. That's about it. And when you get to the counter at the rental agency, you find out that for an additional, let's say, $40, you can purchase rental car insurance. Now you're looking at $100. And if you're anything like me, you start to do the math. What are the odds I'm actually going to have an accident in these 2 or 3 days? Because if I purchase the insurance and I don't have an accident, I sort of kick myself that I'm out the $40, right? That I spent it for nothing. And this isn't where I wanted to splurge on the vacation. But if I don't purchase the insurance, what happens? Every time you get in the car, you're on pins and needles, aren't you? You're gripping the steering wheel. You're triple checking before you change lanes. You're singing your Carrie Underwood, "Jesus, take the wheel." Because if an accident happens, now you're out. Not just the $40, but thousands and thousands of dollars for 2 days, for a few little trips, for a car that's not even yours. Headship is a little bit like that insurance. It doesn't tell you everything you have to do. It doesn't micromanage every turn you make. It doesn't forcefully take over the agenda for the trip. It allows you to do what you're there to do with the peace and security of knowing if something happens, I'm not on the hook for it. There's somebody covering me. I'm protected. And that freedom allows you to do what you're there to do. It's a little bit like that. It's not the whole picture, I know. No analogy is perfect, but it's a little bit like that. Will you ever have this scenario in marriage? Let's say the trait is leadership acumen, leadership ability. Will you ever have a married couple where the woman, the wife, is farther along in leadership ability than the man? Will you ever have that scenario? Yes, absolutely. In fact, we should expect it because of this little thing called opposites attract, right? Will you ever have a woman more gifted in leadership skills than her husband? Yes. Does that mean that you throw gender roles out the window in that scenario? No. What it means is that couple sits down and says, okay, what does it mean? What does it look like for you to take the gifts and abilities that God has given you and me to take the gifts and abilities God has given me and for us to use both of those to represent the different roles we have been given? And that, by the way, is the conversation that every single Christian couple is to be having, no matter where they are on the curve. How do we take these gifts, these temperaments, these personalities, and reflect what God has put us here to reflect? And in this particular case, to give you something practical, if your marriage is in this situation, it may likely mean that for you, husband, it looks like this. Saying to your wife, when is a time, when is a good time in our weekly schedule where we can sit down and you can share with me your goals and ideas and plans for our family, and then guarding it with your life. Right? Hear from her. Use her talents. Let her flourish for the sake of your family, the sake of your kids, for her sake. But it's on you, husband, to make sure it happens, because you're the head, like it or not. When we say a man is called to this and a woman is called to that, it is never, hear me loud and clear on this, it is never because, well, women are a little bit more evil or women are a little less capable. No, it's not that at all. It's how can we preserve, though we have equality, how can we preserve this picture God has given to us, and how can we each be obedient to our own head, because every single one of us is in submission to somebody else. The head of woman is man. This is 1 Corinthians 11. The head of woman is man. The head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. A chain of authority and headship. The solution to the abuse of headship is never doing away with it, but getting it right. It's the tip of the iceberg, I know. Different talents, different gifts, equal value, coming together in different roles, we deny it to our own detriment, at our own peril. He made them, he made you, male, female. Three, why? Why would God do this? Why would God set it up in such a way that you have two genders, one of them being given authority, headship, and initiative, and the other one of them being given reception and response and submission? Why would God set that up? And if he did, how can we get to where we actually do it? And why bother preaching on it at all when it's so unpopular in our culture? Why? Well, throughout his life, Jesus Christ regularly said things like this. John 5:19, the Son does only what he sees his Father doing. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, all that he gives me will come. John 6:38, for I have come from heaven not to do my will, I'm not doing my will, but the will of him who sent me. It's the language of submission. There is an ancient church controversy about whether the Son is eternally submissive to the Father. I'm not talking about that, for those of you who know and care. I'm talking about what the Son, as the Son of Man, making himself submissive to the Father. And the Holy Spirit, we are told in John 16, the Holy Spirit will not just speak on his own, he will speak only what is given him, what he hears from Father and Son. You see, there is headship and submission within the Trinity. And the Father wills, but is not himself sent into the world. Different role, equal value. What are we seeing? In the Trinity, each one is equally loved, equally valuable. No one would say, well, because that one has a different role, he's less divine, or that one is more valuable than any of the others. No, it's plurality. It's difference coming together in unity. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, male and female. He created them to display the Trinity on earth. Moreover, the Son obeys all the way up to the cross. Jesus says, take this from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's the language of submission and of headship. And at the cross, Jesus Christ, head of the church, what do we see in the church? He is the head. We joyfully, willfully submit to him in everything. Jesus Christ, head of the church, but submission to the Father, head of the church, gives up himself for those who are in submission to him. The one who is in headship, the groom, laying down his life for his bride. Headship between Christ and the church. And how does the gospel work? How does the gospel work? All the New Testament authors say things like this. Colossians 1:27, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does the gospel work? He is the groom, we are the bride. He enters us, we receive him. He leaves his seed in us, and the result is new life within. It leads to a new birth. He initiates, we respond. The gospel. Why would God set up these genders? What is he pointing us to in them? And every single person in this room, if you are saved, you know that your salvation is merely you responding to something God did on your behalf. That even when we run to him and we call out to him and we say, Father, save me, Jesus, save me, even when we run to him, we realize it's only as a child running to a parent to be picked up and really realizing the parent is already bending down, reaching to them. His initiative, our reception. And even when we get to a point where we say, okay, God, I will yield my life to you. I will turn it over. And we almost think we're giving God some sort of favor. Even when we do that, after years and years of being a Christian, you come to realize that God was at work drawing you to that point all along. wasn't he? He placed you in a certain family. He placed you in a certain job where you met that coworker. He surrounded you with a church family. What's he doing? He's initiating. He's drawing you that you might receive him. This is what he's after with gender and sexuality. It's never merely saying we're going to put women down or we think men are better or anything like that. It's no, we're all equal. The woman comes out of the man's side. We're all equal. These are the roles he's given us to display these greater realities. There are also all sorts of implications for us for what we do with men and women in the church. I'm not going to get into those today, right? But it's worth wrestling with. It's worth wrestling with how do we display both of these things, equal value, different roles, all the while allowing each member, every single one of us, to use whatever gifts God has given you for the flourishing of yourself and his people. It's worth wrestling with. We want to do both to display him. Let's pray together. Father God, would you give us a passion for displaying your glory as men and women? Lord, it's going to take a lot of work, a lot of thinking, a lot of discussing. It's going to take a lot of praying, how we can put it into practice here at Antrim. But I pray that you would, by your grace, give us the patience to engage this, give us the passion to do it, because we know we get to point to these greatest realities in the universe when we do. I pray that you would give us understanding and unity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.